We often criticize the world for not understanding anything about real peace. And not that that criticism is wrong in itself, but the fact is that some of the worst war goes on in the church. I've seen it throughout my 34 years of ministry, and we read about it. We see the lack of true shalom that often takes place in the church. And one of the reasons why we see so much of this today within the evangelical, Protestant, and even Reformed worlds is because we are very weak on the doctrine of the church. Doctrine of Christ, everyone says yes. Doctrine of God, the infallibility of the Bible. But when it comes to the doctrine of the church, there's kind of a blank stare. How boring. Doctrine of the church, is the Bible really interested in the church? No, it's interested in me being saved as an individual. And that, of course, is a reflection, that kind of statement of exactly what the problem is. We don't see ourselves as part of a larger, more important, and greater whole called the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, a city of shalom, a city of peace. And that's what the psalm is all about. And how, if you take this in context, and I'm going to continue to remind you of the context of the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem there in these songs of ascents, because they come with a deep sense of need. They come from a world at war. They come knowing that they are part of something wonderful, but something that they need to maintain a relationship with. It wasn't easy to go all the way from Dan down south to Jerusalem three times a year. It was a trip much more difficult than anything that we ordinarily engage in. It was sort of like Balut driving to Escondido, you know, across the entire continent to the other side of America and doing that three times a year just to go to the temple feast and spend a week worshiping with God's people. And so we see in these first two verses that it is a joy to worship in the city of peace. Because of the very nature of God's people, it's a joy to be here. Now, I can look back at times in my ministry, and I'm so thankful that it's not the case here almost ever, but that I've gone to worship, and it was not a joy. Why? Because there was no shalom, and I know too much, sort of like nurses. When someone in the family gets sick, you know too much, and it can be scary. And the pastor and the elders and the deacons as well, we know a lot of what goes on in the church. And sometimes we come with a deep sense that there's no peace in the church. And when that happens, it takes away, it robs us of the joy that is here. So clear in what David says. He doesn't come out of a world that has no troubles. In fact, he comes from a life that is full of distress, full of difficulty. But he can still say, and especially he can say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. So here, glad, a deep joy coming to the city of peace, a place of relief from a weary world. We have this beautiful picture now of his standing, our feet with God's people have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. It must have been wonderful. And of course, in one of those ancient cities, and even up until medieval times, you can go to Quebec right here on our continent and see a walled city. The old Quebec City is a walled city. And so to go up, climb up that mountain coming out of all the troubles of your life, and then to be within the walls, enclosed, protected, safe, and there to worship God, because at the center of that city is redemption from sin and death. Wow. What a place. Glad? No wonder he's glad. It's probably too weak an English word, actually, to express the deep joy in being there and having that relief. This is what church ought to be, brothers and sisters. This is the way it ought to be, even in fact, especially in a sinful world with troubles abounding, that when we come together, we should have a sense of the wonder of God's grace, of the privilege of being part of that church, of that nation of Israel, and of the security of knowing that we are called there by Him. Notice the as a way of emphasis and here in the poetic structure of the psalm. In verse 1, the house of the Lord, a significant phrase. In verse 9, the house of the Lord. This is what's called in poetics and biblical literary structure the inclusio. So it's meant to frame what's going on here. This is the topic, the house of the Lord, the joy of God's people, the place of salvation, and a place in which shalom needs to be worked at in order to maintain it. And so, no wonder he says this in elsewhere, Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful for elevation, is the joy of the earth. Mount Zion in the north, the city of the great king. And so, of course, what makes it joyful is what? It's his presence. It's that God is there. And we're doing an adult Sunday school, knowing God. And knowing God, not just knowing about God, but knowing His actual presence through what He's given us, told us about Himself, but knowing Him through what He reveals to us in His Word. And in Jerusalem, of course, He revealed it through the architecture of the temple and the service of the priests. It was there, a kind of visible gospel at the center of the city. A visible gospel that said, through the blood of the second Adam, you can have a relationship with me. Presence, the presence of God himself. It is his city. It is his house. And a good doctrine of the church, a biblical doctrine of the church, will always remind us that this is Christ's church. Not mine, not yours. It's his. And only then is it ours to participate in and enjoy. We were saying in adult Sunday school this morning that one of the unhappy things that we take on as the mentality of the world is that everything that's good and been accomplished that we can look around and enjoy is all horizontal. It's what men do. It's what women do. It's what talented people do in the world. And these accomplishments, of course, are many of them wonderful to be appreciated and enjoyed and to be thankful for. But the problem is that in a fallen world, this is where it ends. Where are the accomplishments of God? And we think that way in the church. We look around at the famous ministers and we see what they have done to build this great ministry, oftentimes sadly named after them, and what we do. And we can do that at a much more limited and humble level. It's what we have done. And in fact, ultimately, it's what God has done that's so important. It's His church, and whatever we do in it should be done for Him so that He gets the glory, not us. And so, to be part of God's church, then, is our greatest privilege as His people. And notice that the world, of course, cannot know this kind of peace because, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, the way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one treads on them. Who treads on them knows peace. Jesus lamented as he was about to go to his cross, and he wept over Jerusalem and said, I would have shown you the way of peace, and yet you have rejected it because you are about to crucify me. That's a sum of what he was saying and intending as he wept over Jerusalem because it had no resemblance to a city of peace. When you look at the world around us, and you have to chuckle, the most provable doctrine of our 5 points of TULIP is total depravity. Can anyone doubt this now with YouTube showing us the beheading of innocent people? Beheaded right in front of us. This is barbarism. Our own leaders are saying, this is not 21st century practice. This isn't the way nations behave in the 21st century. Well, actually, it is, because we've seen it. Total depravity. The world is a wreck on its own, left to itself. And were it not for God's common grace, everything would fly apart, and there would be no way that history could continue. The fact is that His grace has been given liberally to the world, so that the world, even the world that doesn't know God, sees this and knows that this is absolutely wrong. There actually is absolute truth and absolute right and wrong, and we're going to do something about it. But the problem is that the world can never do something ultimately about it. Only God can do that by His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, when He says, our feet have been standing within your gates, this is a very strong statement. The idea of standing somewhere in the Bible is, and we understand this now, we stand, we're taking possession of a little piece of real estate. And now He's there in what God possesses, and He's saying, this is where I stand, this is where my hope is. It's not out there in Meshach, in the world, in the place of death and war. It's in the church. It's here, among the people of God. It's in the place where alone is revealed the way of salvation from sin and from death. And it's why, brothers and sisters, membership in the church is so important. It's why there were written rolls throughout the Old Covenant. And there's loads of evidence that there were in the New Covenant as well. Where does the imagery for the Lamb's Book of Life come from? It comes from a book, and it comes from the fact that in the ancient world, records were meticulously kept. We see this even when it was so hard to keep those records with cuneiform writing on clay tablets. And so in Paul's day, there were all kinds of writing instruments and places to record them with papyrus and vellum. And so it is that David understood that he identified. When you stand here and answer the five questions for church membership, you are doing exactly what he's saying here. You're standing and saying, this is who I am. I'm no longer my own. We say that Heidelberg, number one. I'm not my own any longer. I believe that God's word is infallible. I believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that only by the righteousness of my Savior and His death upon the cross am I saved and forgiven and accepted by God. And I believe, therefore, that I'm called to live before Him. And question number five, that living before Him is within the boundaries of His church, of the discipline of His people. There's no more important place to be a member, to be a citizen, than the church of Jesus Christ. And then we see in verses 3 through 5 a description, really, of this, that the city of peace is united in its Lord's rule, in its discipline, in its government. There are ways of doing things, and that's what he is saying here now. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, and their thrones for judgments were set, the thrones of the house of David. And of course, the greater David is the head and the foundation of his church, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And another way of putting this is now the visible church, which is the church of Jesus, the risen Lord, is well-founded. It's a well-founded unity. This is what Abraham longed for he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, of course, he is looking ultimately to the perfection that is still yet to come for both Abraham and us. But it becomes embodied, though, in its semi-realized state now in the visible church. It's embodied that way. He is now the one who is the king. It's no longer an earthly type. It's Jesus the king. We saw this in Hebrews. He's now ascended and enthroned at the right hand of God, and he's ruling from that position. And so we go up to the Jerusalem that's above. That's what we're doing right now. We're there. We came to worship God at church, and 52 times a year we come up, not just three, because the church is not located any longer in one point of geography. It is everywhere that God's people meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this then is the foundation of peace and security. Notice this beautiful description, bound firmly together. I remember in architecture doing an inspection at the end of a project. I mean, you looked for things to be solid, to be well done, to be done the way that the specs and the drawings, if they're good, call for them to be done. And this is what he sees now. It's not just a building, it's a whole city. And he's reflecting on the spiritual nature of the church, that it is founded well. It is beautifully built. Why? Because it is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. And that's what the church is. It's founded in one confession of who the true and living God is. There is one Lord, and we claim one Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, more fully revealed to us in the new covenant. And this is why we are a confessional church. They went up, and they were together. They were united. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, that people say, oh, doctrine divides, theology is not practical, it's just abstract. And what we want to say is no. If we understand doctrine to be the teachings of the Bible, and if we get those teachings right and can agree on what the Bible actually says that is incontrovertible, it's clear, that which it says, that's what our confession is. Do you know how many things there were in the original Westminster Assembly that were debated and not put into the confession? Dozens and dozens of things, because those are not the things that everyone agreed that they're clear in the Scripture. So true confessions unite the church. They don't divide it. Good theology unites the church so that we can say, yes, we know who this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is, and what wonderful things He's done for us in Christ, His person, His glorious, impeccable, sinless person incarnate, in order that when He died for us, His sacrifice was utterly and completely pleasing to God, and that the Spirit of God then came and applied that finished work to me so that I could be called a child of God. It's amazing. That's our confession. We all agree on it. And what does that do? It doesn't divide. It brings unity. And then the doctrine of the church. Jesus is its head, and He's given government. Notice it says the thrones of judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. God always worked through a structure. In the Abrahamic covenant, it was through the structure of families. And then it was through the structure of a nation. And now it's through the structure of the embassy, or we could say the nation among the nations of the world. And there is a structure. People say, oh, the New Testament doesn't say anything about church government, does it? Yeah, it's loaded with church government from the beginning to the end. And so how important it is then for us to understand that this is a focus of this psalm and of the whole of the New Testament. There was order in the old, there's order in the new. And so in verse 4, we are called to give thanks now for this amazing unity that's been given to us in the Lord, in Christ, in a true confession of who He is and what He has accomplished for His people. This is one of the chief qualities of unbelief, is unthankfulness. And we can see this in our own souls. I can see it in mine, where I'm not thankful so many times, that the problems of life, the things that are not present, are what get focused on, rather than looking around and saying, wow, what has God done? What an amazing thing He's done for me to save me by His grace, wretched sinner that I am, and to connect me with such a wonderful thing as the church, the people of God that I know, and I only know just a tiny handful compared to all the believers in all ages, or even who are just living now. What a privilege. Thanksgiving. I wonder David is excited here, and he gives thanks to God for this unity, for this privilege of being part of this amazing reality of redemption. And then notice these thrones of justice. They work righteousness. And we might look and say, well, how does this righteousness occur? These thrones of judgment, and the word righteousness, I think, is used by other translations here. How can this possibly occur? And of course, we know that justice for the Christian begins at the cross. If you think of sin lightly, says the hymn writer, and I'm not quoting exactly, just look at the cross. Look at Christ's suffering, and you'll see how horrible sin is. But justice has been meted out there for us so that now we are right with God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. And that's why when Paul in Galatians 6 urges those who are spiritual to go and discipline those who are erring, he says, again, I'm summing up, do it with humility, because you're no better. If you understand the cross, then the government of the church will work in healing and good ways. We go back to the cross. That's where justice was meted out for us. It's meant to be an ultimately humbling reality. There's no justice in the world, but Jesus has made peace through the blood of His cross. And this is the government that brings justice. So we know justice, and we know that sin is not acceptable to God. So it's amazing that He worked out a way so that He would remove the enmity Himself between us and Him. The enmity which was all on our side, it's gone. But now He's called us to work justice. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, do you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Someone was just talking to me the other day about a situation at church where discipline was just really cruelly exercised. And they said, why does this kind of thing happen? And my response, as I've thought about this over the years, is that we're not good at doing discipline to begin with. So we either completely neglect it, which makes up the majority reality in evangelicalism in America, or we say, we're going to get tough now and we're going to do discipline. And we do it cruelly. I would say better no discipline than that. But better yet, to do it in God's gracious and truthful way. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, listen, you have problems. You're going to court suing your brother or sister? Are you kidding me? That's this tone here. You're going to judge angels, and you don't have enough wisdom to deal with these trivial things? And we live in the most litigious society that ever, really, today, now. That's what we do. We deal with it. We don't deal with it personally. We deal with it by going to court. And so in the church, brothers and sisters, we should always deal with things and work them out together and with the help of the leaders of the church to show maturity and wisdom and bring glory and honor to God. And so the suffering servant promises that he will ultimately bring complete justice to the nations. Which means, I think, that he's going to bring his grace, which he's doing right now as we speak. He's going to bring his grace to the nations, and ultimately we will live in a world that has complete justice. When Christ comes again, that will be a reality. And so in the suffering servant song of Isaiah 42, he says this, he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. And Jesus in Matthew 19 said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And what a wonderful picture he gives there. It's an image of perfect justice. And we start that here in the church, in the family, the way that we rule, by truth and with grace, with humility, and according to the way that God has set up His authority structure. Now finally, in verses 6 through 9, we see that the city of peace must maintain its peace. And so this, of course, is nicely segueing from verses 3 to 5, and now he actually gives a command, an imperative, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. How often do we pray this prayer for the peace of the church? Not just ours, in which we've had really a wonderful peace from the beginning of our days. And there's no guarantee that that will always be the case. But we look around us and we see all kinds of situations where there is a lack of shalom in the visible church. We should pray for this. We should pray it for all 25 churches in the New York and New England Presbytery. These are the ones closest to us. These are the ones that we see at presbytery meetings and in different places that we may travel. These are the churches that we should pray for as for ourselves. Pray for the peace of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of the visible church must be prayerfully pursued. And isn't that what we just read in Ephesians chapter 4? Listen to what Paul says in those first three verses. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The present tense of the word maintain means continuous action. It means this is something that takes our continued efforts. Each one of us, none of us is exempt. And those of us who are officers in the church have double responsibility for making sure that the peace of Jerusalem is maintained. And I love the way Paul puts this, bearing with one another in love. We can sometimes be unbearable as sinners, can't we? Our sins hurt one another. And he's saying, listen, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, there are some sins that are serious enough that out of love for that person, we have to go and confront them with them. Absolutely. We see Paul doing this in the chapter before the one I just quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As to tell them that there's a man living in sexual sin that is publicly known, it's obvious, and it has to stop. And they have to graciously but firmly go to the man, and if he won't listen, he needs to be put out of the church. He actually, I like to say it this way, when people won't listen, they put themselves out of the church. Especially when the church and Paul was recommending this, they go graciously. We believe that that man was forgiven. In 2 Corinthians, he has to tell them, now forgive the man. He came back. He repented. It's over. Be forgiving. Be gracious. That's the way it ought to work. We have to bear with one another in love. I know that's one of the things Andy Sully as a marriage counselor deals with, and I have in my own ministry over the years, is that there are so many things we want. Sometimes we have this idea that when we get married, we're going to find a perfect human being. And if we look in the mirror, we realize that we're not one of those, so can't expect the other person to be perfect either. And it takes overlooking a lot of things over the years out of love for that other person. And it's always that way within the larger body as well. Notice the mentality of the psalmist. There's this beautiful corporate mentality. He speaks here in verse 8, my brothers, for my brothers and companions' sake. His understanding of being part of this wonderful reality, the church in this day of the nation of Israel, is that he cares truly for the other people around him, even if they don't care for him. And there are examples, of course, in which they don't. In my distress, I called to you, Lord, and called to the Lord, and he answered me. He was distressed much of the time, but for these brothers and companions, he prayed for them. He worked to have a maintain a relationship of peace with them, and it was something beautiful. Let us, he says, let us pray. Addressing one another. Paul says this in the context of worship, Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all our hearts. How often do you think when we sing, you're singing to the people around you? We're singing, first of all, to the Lord, but we could do that at home. We're here together and we're singing to one another. That's what it says here in Ephesians. And Paul understands that that's at the center of worship, is that we worship God together as his people. Listen to what he says there when he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. God's love engenders our love if we truly understand it and have received it. And notice then finally that prosperity of the visible church is the result. We see this security within your towers. Peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. We see a beautiful picture. Now we know from David's life and the life of the era in which the psalm was written and in which it was sung on the way to the three great feasts, there was always trouble. Always trouble. But the fact is that when we go and treat the church the way the Lord wants us to see it, we will find solace and grace and truth and joy within her walls. Now, there are three areas of application here, briefly. And the first area, and you have it, if you have the outline, you can see this. Where do you go for guidance and comfort? So often we seek guidance and comfort through other avenues, but it's here in the church that we should find our ultimate comfort and guidance. It's what elders are fathers, Paul says in the pastoral epistles, and we are there to give counsel and encouragement. And your friends in Christ, one of the things we were talking at men's prayer breakfast recently, or men's breakfast, in which we end with a time of prayer, and we were talking about the need for mutual encouragement and accountability. And one of the things that I shared was that that's one of the reasons God designed marriage. And back in New Rochelle, I used to always push what I call the biblical buddy system. You know, it's what they do at 4-H camp when you go out swimming. Everyone has to have a buddy. So if everyone knows that the other person's accountable to them, it's unlikely that anyone will be drowning. And the same is true in the Christian life. We need to seek guidance and accountability from at least one other person. Of course, the whole body we're accountable to. But we're married, and we should be honest with one another about our struggles in marriage. But not everyone is married. And I'd say even then, it would be important for husbands and wives, for men and women, to also be accountable to someone else and to have at least someone that was a prayer partner. You know, I've got a very difficult situation at work. Could you pray for me? The biblical buddy system is such an important thing. And that's the way in which, one of the ways in which we seek guidance and comfort through the visible church. And the second question I have for you is, how committed are you to the visible church? You're obviously pretty committed. You wouldn't be here this morning. And as Neil Postman, a secular Jew, by the way, once said, he said, real Christianity to me is a very demanding religion. And you know it is. It's not what we demand. It's what God demands of us in terms of his worship and service. And so being committed to the visible church, I'm always amazed and always hurt when people just walk away from the church as if it really didn't matter that much. 34 years, and I've dealt with this. There hasn't been a year go by where someone hasn't just walked away from the church as if it just didn't matter. And how often when people leave a church, now there are legitimate reasons for going to another church. One of them is you move. The other is you die and go to the perfect church in heaven. That's one we all long for. But then there are other reasons why people may legitimately go. But one of the things, and doctrinal would be the number one reason when it's legitimate and even becomes necessary in many cases to move from one body of believers to another. But how often do people ask this question? How will my leaving this particular body, whether it's Amoskeag or another, it doesn't matter, affect that body? How will it affect that body? We don't think like David in the modern world. We think about how it will affect me. If it will make me happy. A lot of times I've seen people leave years ago, someone that left who had a serious problem that needed to be dealt with, and they knew that we knew that it needed to be dealt with, and they fled. They didn't want to deal with it. It's sad because we meant to help them. Their problem was causing another person deep, deep trouble. And so these are the kinds of things that should not happen. But this person was only thinking of their pain. It's why people get divorced so easily today. It hurts because so-and-so is not behaving properly toward me. I'm out of here. It happens all the time because my feelings become paramount. And in the church, brothers and sisters, we need to think about the church and how we serve the Lord in it, not how the church serves us. The culture around us says, listen, choice, service. If something doesn't serve you, it doesn't please you, you move to the next store. You move to the next organization. It's exactly the opposite for the church. Considering the welfare of the church, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. There might have been kingdoms elsewhere that David would have had a nice little kingdom he could have been king over. But he didn't quit because he knew that this was God's people. And then the final thing is, don't be discouraged by the church's imperfection. Don't be discouraged. Look at 1 Corinthians. Paul never said, listen, I've decided you're no longer a church because you have too much of a mess in Corinth. You have pride, you have divisions, and then a whole list of moral and doctrinal problems. You're out. You're no longer a church. No, he didn't. He sought godly discipline. He sought to make the church better. He sought shalom in Corinthians. And this is what our business should be, to seek shalom. Yes, it's imperfect. It always will be imperfect. But how can you, or how can I, make it better? And of course, one of the main ways is to do things God's way. To take Matthew 16 and 18 in terms of dealing with differences, as we said in adult Sunday school last Lord's Day. We take those seriously. We don't go to others about a problem we have with someone else. We go to them to speak with them. We go prayerfully and humbly. And if we have someone come to us, we need to be prayerful and humble. These things, brothers and sisters, are so important if we are to truly seek the peace of Jerusalem. And think of this. What a witness. What does this have to do with our witness to the world? It has everything to do with it. When the world looks around and they see that we treat each other well, with real love and care, it may make them ask, what is the hope that drives you to do this? To overlook a multitude of sins. What is the hope that drives you to give of yourself, even though it's very costly giving, to your church? Maybe there's something there that I ought to ask questions about. It's a wonderful witness for the world to see the church loving one another.